Through the book of Hebrews. That's why we're taking the long introduction into chapter 3. And that is, there seems to be one statement that says that these people are God's people, and then the next statement says that you might not be God's people. And that's pretty difficult, and it's really scary if you have to think of yourself and wonder, am I or aren't I one of God's people? And I remind you that the book of Hebrews is written to the nation of Israel because it's about how God is dealing with the nation of Israel as this writer writes about it. And it matches how God has been and will in the future. Today we live in an age where God's not dealing with Israel, and that's why there's going to be a difference. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." But down in verse 6 it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end." So there's this holy brethren, we're partakers of Christ. And then in verse 6, we're Christ's house. Then there's a clause, if we hold fast the beginning of the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. As if the writer is writing men who are holy brethren, and yet some of them might not be holy brethren. And I said to you from the first class a couple weeks ago, is that if he's saying holy brethren, and when you write to the nation of Israel, you're not just, brethren is not a spiritual term in the sense that they're brothers in Christ. They're brothers nationally. And so he's writing to brethren. If he says holy brethren, that implies that some of the brethren within Israel, some of the people within the nation of Israel, are not holy brethren. And that's why in verse 6, he's saying we are Christ's house. We belong to the Lord if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The confidence and hope that he's talking about is a kingdom that's been promised to the nation of Israel that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom with the house of Israel. And that house of Israel is only made up of holy brethren. We began to look and realize that in all of God's dealing with the nation of Israel is that God would call out, and I have the children going over this, and we didn't do this. But you should be familiar that in Genesis 22, after God made some promises to Abraham about creating a great nation, and after a long, lengthy time, Abraham finally has, at age 100, the child that was promised, that God promised 25 years before that he would have, that the nation would come through that child, Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, after that child's born, probably around age 13, God said, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice that child to me." And all of a sudden, God begins to try Abraham's faith. Because Abraham, as we know from this book of Hebrews, when we get to chapter 11, Abraham figured that God said that this child Isaac is going to be multiplied into a great nation. If I kill this child, then God's got to raise him from the dead in order to keep his word. So in faith, Abraham did what God required him to do, and then when he reached back to sacrifice his son, God stopped him and said, "Now I know." He tried his faith. And then he reiterated the promise that he's going to make a great nation out of him. And instead of the son being sacrificed, a ram was sacrificed in his stead. But God tried Abraham's faith. And that's God speaking right out of heaven to a man, trying his faith. But that became a pattern of how God would deal with Israel. They multiplied into a nation. And then to separate who God's people were in that nation and who wasn't, God gave them a law. Those who keep his law, they're his people. Those who break his law, they're cut off. Gentiles had already been cut off. That's why God called out Abraham in the first place. So God tried Israel with the law. Eventually, there's some other trials in the Old Testament. Back when they were being tried in the time of going into captivity, Isaiah begins to prophesy about God purifying the nation of Israel. And certainly when John the Baptist showed up, our last study last time, and by the way, these cones are saying, okay, it identifies who God's people is, but in a period of time, they begin to multiply out, and it gets a little fuzzy who God's people are. Well, John the Baptist shows up, and he begins to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." In order to be identified with a recipient of the king, be identified with the king, John is water baptizing people. And he's telling those people that I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus Christ, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That God is going to separate within the nation of Israel who his people are, that is going to be his holy nation that the kingdom is going to be established with. Last week we ended class by looking in the ministry of Christ, how Christ kept separating, and he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he gave them a parable about how they would not, there was a guy who would not render the fruit. He ran the farm, and when it came harvest time, he wouldn't render the fruit unto the owner. And when the owner would send a servant to tell him, hey, render me my dues, they killed the servant. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed the son and said, let's seize upon his inheritance. They wanted to rule the kingdom. They didn't want to turn the kingdom over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, what will the master do when he comes to those servants? And the Pharisees and Sadducees said, he'll destroy them and give the kingdom to someone else. And the Lord said, this is fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God is taken away from you. They're not going to be the leaders in Israel anymore. Jesus Christ had called out 12 apostles, and they're going to rule with him in the kingdom. So God is dividing in the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ was dividing in the nation of Israel his believing remnant from the apostate part of the nation. He's trying their faith and making a division in Israel between holy and unholy brethren, because the holy brethren are going to be the ones that he's going to establish the kingdom with. Now, we want to continue that thought and show you how God's doing that in the nation of Israel, because there's something that comes up with that. Come to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up now with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, after Jesus Christ dies, ascends in heaven, just as promised, he poured out the Holy Spirit only on the believing remnant of Israel. Not every Jewish person got the Holy Spirit. But God is making that those people his holy people, a remnant of people that's going to be his. Now, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out. Peter brings a message telling Israel that they have another chance. It says in verse 37, Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's something here, I don't want to get into something too deep, but Dave Kasner had asked me the question, and I worked on that a long time. It looks like they have to be water baptized in order to get a gift. And if you have to do something to get a gift, it's not a gift, is it? Now, see, water baptism started back here with John. It didn't start here with Peter. It started back here with John. John said, I baptize you with water, but he that's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Who is Jesus Christ going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Only those who have been water baptized. Only those who came and fell under the baptism of John. It doesn't have to be by John, but who go under the repentance of baptism. John called, he said, I preach the baptism of repentance. Jesus Christ only promised the believing remnant the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, we're reading about some people that Peter's talking to who aren't part of the believing remnant. So he says, go get baptized. And if you get baptized, you'll receive that gift of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is being given to the repentant nation of Israel. And so that's what he says to them. Now watch this, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. And with many other signs, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. This crooked generation. Save yourself from what? Now, that's an important part. Do you remember when John the Baptist, some people showed up, the Pharisees showed up there, and John the Baptist turned to them and said, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God, the wrath to come? There's some wrath that's going to try these people, and John the Baptist is calling out some people that are going to be empowered to go through that wrath. And so John asked them, he called them a generation of vipers. See, within Israel, a generation isn't a period of time. You can see that here. It's a group of people, a family of people. But there's a perverse, evil generation, a generation that he calls vipers, unbelieving generation. But among the nation of Israel is also some people who are believing that Jesus is their king who's going to set up the kingdom. And they're coming to be identified with him so they can go into that kingdom. So within Israel is a generation of vipers and a believing remnant. You remember what the Lord said that when they said, the Pharisees came and said, we would see a sign of thee. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. See, they're that wicked generation. Now Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he offers the nation of Israel another opportunity to be identified with Christ and then also to receive that gift of the Holy Ghost. And he's yelling to them, save yourself from this untoward generation, this crooked, perverse generation. Why? Well, if they repent and be baptized and then receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, they'll be a part of the holy nation of Israel. But you know what's going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to judge and weed out within the nation of Israel those who aren't the believing remnant. He's going to destroy them because he's going to purify the nation. When he says, save yourself, that means be identified with Jesus Christ, receive his Holy Spirit, because when he judges and tries, if you're not saved with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be purged out. See, my point is that God is trying the nation of Israel for the purpose of purging out of Israel the dross, so that the only ones left, they that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. They're the only ones going to make it. He's going to send, the last thing he does, he sends his angels down, and there's some taking the judgment, and then he gathers his people into the barn. So there's a judgment. Peter seeing the judgment coming, save yourself, he says. Verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, in the book of Hebrews, when it said, whose house we are, I want you to realize there's a household here. And when they were added to the Lord, they became part of the house of the Lord, his people. And you can see a number added there. Watch as the verses continue. Look down in verse 41. Let's just continue it. Verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were gathered together, and had all things common, and they that sold possessions and goods and parted them unto all men, as every man hath need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread, and from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know who he's saving? The believing remnant. God's not adding that untoward generation, that perverse, God's not adding them to the group. Now this group is selling their possessions. Why are they selling their possessions? Well, remember this age of grace, forget this even exists. They were going to go from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit right into the trial of their faith. Look at verse 21. I've got to back up to do this, don't I? chapter 2, it says, verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what's taking place there. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is saved. Shall be saved. Call on. There's going to be fire and vapor of smoke. There's going to be a real trial of their faith. And if you read the book of Revelation, the way this world's going to be tried is an Antichrist is going to take over the money system of this world. So what are these people doing over here? They're getting rid of their money. Why? They don't want to be tempted to not hold the confidence firm unto the end. They want to make sure that they're going to believe the kingdom is coming and nothing is going to cause them to stop believing that, because those who believe it are going to be, there shall be saved, right? So you see that pending judgment. Everything is said. Ever since John the Baptist, there's a pending judgment where God is going to weed out in the nation of Israel. Now here God has made a real definite thing. Here, These signs shall follow them that believe. The believing remnant have all this miraculous Holy Spirit things going on, which make them really clearly different than the rest of the nation. So God is making a division in the nation of Israel, one that everyone could see. But you know, if you just, and we don't have time to do it, but you go through chapters 3 and chapter 4, and you know what begins to happen? The leadership of Peter above the with the 12 apostles begins to be challenged by the same leadership that crucified Jesus Christ. That perverse generation begins to clash with the leaders of God's holy people. And there really is a civil war going on in Israel between who is leading the nation, Peter and the 12, or is it the Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders? They're locking Peter and them up, trying to forbid them to speak any more in Christ's name. There's a clash of power here. Well, because God is bringing things to a head. Look over now with me to chapter 5 of Acts. Now, there's such a power struggle going that some in Israel want to be a part of Peter's group because they see the power of God there. But at the same time, you know, this world has something to offer them. So here's a couple that had that problem. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, what they're doing is they're selling their land, they're selling their property, they're selling their goods, they're getting rid of all their money, and they're handing it to the apostles and says, "Just distribute among everybody. We're giving up our riches because we're going to believe that Christ is coming with a kingdom, and the riches of this world are only going to cause me to be tried and tempted. A rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's not about to give up his riches when the Antichrist says, "Give up your riches, or if you want to keep them, take the mark." Rich man is held by his riches. So if you give them up, you'll say, "Hey, I don't have any riches to give up, so I don't need your mark." So see, they're all getting prepared for that. Well, these people sold their possession, but only brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They took the other part and they hid it in a bank account somewhere, in a Swiss bank account, just in case the kingdom doesn't show up when they're expecting it to show up, so that they'll have some money to fall back on. You know what? Are they holding the confidence and the rejoicing of their hope firm unto the end? Now, there's something wrong with their heart here. Their heart's not exactly right. So it says in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" These guys are filled with the Holy Ghost. They look right into his heart. The Holy Spirit's miraculously working in the apostles at this point. And he says, "You're lying to the Holy Ghost." He says, "To keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You didn't have to sell the land, you could have kept it. And when you sold it, you could have kept all the money. But why are you lying and saying you're giving all your money up when you're not? Verse 5 says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And a great fear came on all them that heard these things." Guy dropped dead right in the presence of Peter. You know what? The Holy Spirit is saying, "Hey, I'm keeping separate the holy nation from the unholy nation. And you unholy brethren, don't try to slip in as if you're one of these guys, because I can know the difference." When we get to that verse in Hebrews 4:12, when it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," that's what it's talking about, how God's word can make a difference in things that we can't see. God's word can make the difference. Do they really believe God's word or don't they? So this guy drops dead. Well, verse 6 it says, "And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yield up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came on all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So God made an example out of these two liars who tried to say, yeah, we're believing the kingdom's at hand, and we're going to be waiting for that great coming of Jesus Christ coming back, and we're selling our possessions. We're going to let him take care of our needs until he returns. Well, that great fear, that what God did there put a set right in the nation. All right? It made the nation realize, hey, there's no more trying to pretend to be one of this group. Either I'm going to join the group or I'm not going to join the group. Watch verse 12. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now watch the parentheses.
And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest, thus no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Now, who was no longer added to them? We just got verse 14 says believers were added to them. So when it says the rest durst no more join, who dares not join them? Unbelievers. They're afraid. The unbelievers are afraid to pretend they're believers now. There is a distinct separation. God is purifying the nation of Israel. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he's doing that. But you know, if you keep going in the book of Acts, you know what happens? All of a sudden, God stopped his miraculous dealing with the nation of Israel, saved Saul of Tarsus, and sent him out to be Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and postponed what he was doing with Israel. And during that time of postponement, the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit faded off. So that when we come to the book of Hebrews, we're coming to a time now where it's not really clear who the holy brethren is and who the unholy brethren are anymore. But that's not going to be any problem for God, is it? God has one more trial that he's going to bring upon Israel when he again starts dealing with Israel that's going to make the difference. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written to some Jews over here who, according to God's program, are facing one more trial in which God is going to make one final separation between who the holy nation is and the unholy nation is. Now watch this. Come to Hebrews. Come to Hebrews chapter 2. I think this will help you later in Hebrews when you see this is what Hebrews through Revelation is all about. And that's why chapter 3 begins the way it does. This is no surprise to any Jewish person. They were all expecting this trial to come. But my point is the miraculous separation. There is a temptation of some to infiltrate the believing remnant of Israel. And you won't know who's an infiltrator and who's not. Except that when that trial hits, it'll finally separate it. Until that trial hits, these merge, it's going to be wide again. And they're going to be mixed up until that faith is tried. So notice in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 2, it says, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, when it talked about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, remember, this is the salvation, the kingdom that Jesus Christ began to speak about. But notice that last phrase. It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Doesn't it sound like the confirmation is over? These guys confirmed the fact that this kingdom was coming by miraculous signs. But now that's being talked about in the past tense. It was confirmed. It's not continuing to be confirmed. God is no longer, when you come to the book of Hebrews, no longer producing supernatural miracles to show that God is in this group of people. In fact, this is what this is about. Come over to Hebrews 6. It says in verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And there's no, once they fall away here, there's no more offer of repentance for them anymore. But you notice all that stuff? It's talking about they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the Word of God and the power of the world to come. All that's past tense, isn't it? All that took place here on the day of Pentecost and in the early part of the book of Acts. But by the time you come to Hebrews, it's over. If it's over, infiltrators can come in now, can't they? And act like they're a believer, and you wouldn't know the difference who a believer is and who's not a believer, because they can profess to be a believer, but you really don't know if they're a believer until God tries their faith. And when he tries their faith, we'll find out if they are or not. What? That's exactly. Come over to James. What? That's what all these books are about. Come over to James chapter 1. And all these books are written to Israel. James chapter 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Definitely written to Israel, right? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And he goes through and begins to talk to them about God trying their faith. They're going to have to be patient because after the trial comes the salvation, right? Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Don't love the Antichrist. Don't love your money. Keep loving Jesus Christ. And after you've been tried, he's going to give you what? A crown of life. We read that in the book of Revelation. That's exactly what he said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. See, these people in the book of Hebrews through Revelation, they're being prepared that there's one last trial that's going to come and try them. And don't think this is something strange. This is God's plan. He's been preparing them for this. That's why these verses read the way they do. Look at chapter 2 of James. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Notice that phrase. Deceiving your own selves. You know, the scariest thing would be to wonder, am I an Ananias or Sapphira? Or am I a true believer? Because if he hadn't tried the faith, you don't know yet. And so there's going to be a trial of faith, and those who hold the confidence steadfast unto the end, they're a true believer. The other ones were just pretending, professing to believe. And so James begins to talk about God's Word working with them and them not paying close attention to the things of God's Word. For instance, chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devil believes also. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? You know what James just did? He went back to here. He didn't go back like Paul does to you and me in Genesis 15, where Abraham simply believed that God would multiply his seed and God counted him righteous. James goes back here where God tried Abraham's faith to prove that he was a believer. Why? Because James is telling them God's going to try your faith. And don't just say you believe, you better be able to back it up by the things that you do. These people aren't just saved by faith only. These people have some things to do. They have to hold the confidence steadfast unto the end. They can't just say, yeah, I believe, but give me the mark because I don't want to die. No, if they receive that mark, they don't have it. They're going to have to believe and stand in that faith firm to the end and then finally get saved. It's only in grace that anybody has ever received the gift of eternal life right up front as soon as you believed. And that's because God is magnifying grace today. But here, he's going to put them through a trial to bring in a kingdom. And that's why why James and Paul, Martin Luther, when he discovered how in the age of grace we're justified the moment we believe, by the grace of God, through faith, apart from works, by reading the book of Romans that's written by the Apostle Paul to us in this present day, when he read the book of James, he came convinced that you ought to take the book of James and rip it out of your Bible because it contradicts Paul. But you know what he failed to realize? Paul says, I write unto you Gentiles as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And that James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout Asia or throughout wherever he mentions. He failed to realize that the contradiction is not a contradiction. It's one is written to people who are going to live during the special time of God's grace, and the other one is the ones who are going to live out the God's timing with Israel. And they're just two different programs you've got to keep separate. Which one are you under? Well, you're not Jewish, and you're not living under a time where God's trying faith today. You know how you know that? Read the book of Revelation. You see 100-pound hail balls hitting the earth? Do you see darkness out there so thick you can touch it with your hands? Well, then you're not living out the trial of faith. That's all. You read the book of Revelation, it'll tell you all that's going to happen to them. We're not living in that period of time today. We're living in a time where God is dispensing grace, not wrath, not trying faith. Come over to 1 Peter. This just keeps on going. I'm going to skip a whole book. I have to show you verse 5. Verse 4 again. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. These people have to keep on believing. They're kept by that faith to this salvation point. It says, verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter's talking to Israel, hey, you're ready to go through a trial of your faith. God's going to try your faith. But afterwards, that's when it'll yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as it's called in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. You're going to go through a trial, but oh, when he finally comes, what a joy you're going to have then. Now, do you realize the trial didn't come yet? Do you see that? These guys, Hebrews through Revelation, are writing. They didn't know this age was going to last 2,000 years. They're writing to this group of people, ready to be tried, but the trial hasn't come yet. They're preparing the nation of Israel for this last trial, which is yet future to our day. But you keep seeing it everywhere. Come over to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. It says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. It's as if there's two groups of people, and one's trying to lure another group of people, a temptation. Look at verse 20. For if after ye have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her own mire, to her wallowing in the mire. Peter's saying, look, there's going to be some people that are going to try to lure you, and if you're overcome and you go into that allurement, it's just a dog returning back to eat its vomit. God had gave you the knowledge of salvation, and then you turned away from it, and now you're a dog. You're unclean. You're going to be judged. There's no doubt when you read this, there's all this temptation. Come over to 1 John. We don't have time to go through, but 1 John is written, and what you need to know is next time you read 1 John, it's not written to you today to know how you're saved. today you have the preaching of the cross to know how complete the gospel is, how Jesus Christ already paid for your sins, and if you'll trust that, God gives you everlasting life the moment you believe and seals you with His Holy Spirit the moment you believe. The message we have today is here. The message when you come to 1 John is that Jesus is the Christ, and don't fall for the Antichrist. So when you come to 1 John, look at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There's already many Antichrists. There's not the Antichrist yet, but there's many of them. And already the temptation is starting. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You realize the nation of Israel, they're all there. There's infiltrators among the believers. But there's antichrists that are coming along saying false things, and the people who follow the antichrist, what John is saying is they were never really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Had they been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not have followed the antichrist. And that's what John is about. And you can just read 1 John. And one of the things that's interesting about 1 John is written so that the believer will know that he is the believer. Because it's possible you'd be wondering, well, am I one of these ones that are going to turn like back to my vomit? Or am I really a true believer that has faith unto the end? Well, John, he gives you about 12 different tests so that you can know that you're the believer. But you have to go through these trials in order to know that these things are going to come on you and that you can pass the test. So John's not writing to us. Come over, well, one more place, Book of Revelation. This is all that I want to say on this subject. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, and unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Either Jesus Christ is going to let you in, or he's going to lock you out into his kingdom, the throne, the key of David. It says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shutteth it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. They're going to believe in Jesus to the end. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. See what that is? There's within the nation of Israel some who say, I'm a Jew, I'm believing in my Messiah, but they're not believing in Jesus' name. And he says, I don't know them. I'm going to make them bow before your feet and prove that I love you, the believing remnant. See, that's what all this is about. That's why Hebrews says that you're the house of Jesus Christ, that is, the Jewish people, are the house of Jesus Christ if they hold the confidence and rejoicing of their faith firm unto the end. It's a way that you're God's people if that's true of you. And if you turn away, it just shows that you're just a dog that was infiltrating the people. You're not a true believer. Now, I've said all that. Here's why I want to close. You need to know, I keep pointing out the difference, that this age is different today. I've said 2 weeks ago, there is no trial that we're going through today that God is putting us through to test our faith. You say, man, life's full of trials. Yeah, life's full of trials. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and said, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. In other words, anything that you go through in life is just common to anybody else has to go through it. Now, maybe not everybody goes through the same ones, but someone else in the world goes through the same thing that you're going to go through. It's just common to man. Was that common to man what God put Abraham through? Was it common to man that God would speak out of heaven and give them a law and tell them how to be a part of his people, and if not, they're going to be cut out? I don't think so. Was it common to man that John the Baptist showed up because God the Father gave him a revelation and told him to go and identify Jesus Christ with the nation of Israel? No, that's not common. Was this common when the Holy Spirit came and began to weed out within the nation of Israel liars from true believers? Is it going to be common in the book of Revelation the things are going to take place? Well, they're not common. They're God reaching down from heaven trying. What God's doing today is He's not trying anybody's faith. He's simply giving us a declaration of all that the cross has done and allowing us freely by God's grace to believe on it and have everlasting life. You know, there's a problem that as a pastor just tears me apart. I know week after week that some people that I'm preaching to who have heard me give the gospel over and over and over again never have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I don't know it. Because I can ask them if they're saved, and they say, yeah. I said, how do you know you're saved? Because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if they really have or not. God's not trying their faith so that I can find it. Now don't get afraid of the fact that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you might not be saved. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. How do I know that? God's Word says so. It says, after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul says, we stand in God's grace and we stand by faith. When you believe, you are saved. The problem is, you can grow up in this church and be a child and learn how to say things and never have made a decision about Jesus Christ. And I worry about that. Because I know you can say the right things, and sometimes you can look very religious. I can't tell who's saved and who's not saved. But you know what? God doesn't have to try our faith to find out. You know what's going to happen? There's coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to come in the air, and He's going to say, believer, come home. And guess what? There's going to be a separation at that very moment. The believer is going to be caught up, and everyone who's not a believer in this world is going to be left here in this world to go through this time of tribulation that's coming to the world. God doesn't have to try our faith. He's going to try Israel's faith because He's coming down and He only wants the believing remnant left when He comes back. So He's going to get rid of all the others before He comes back. But He's not coming to earth for you and me. He's coming to the air for you and me, and He's going to call the believer up to Him. That's when He's going to separate us. And so He doesn't have to try us. He doesn't have to weed us out. He don't have to kill, in this age of grace, all His unbelievers. Now, the tribulation will take care of that for Him. All He's going to do is call us home. And that leads to an area that we just don't have time to get into, and that is the way that God is dealing today. God is not intervening in this age of grace. God is not supernaturally reaching down and showing and manifesting His power. God is working through His Word today. He's working through His Holy Spirit in the believer. God is not supernaturally manipulating the world and working in your circumstances, and when you want a job, working on the heart of General Motors so they'll call you up and get you a job. God today, when you read this Bible, in His Word, God is working in the believer. There's something that people just can't seem to get straight, and that is, it says, God worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God today, by His Word and by His Holy Spirit, is working in the believer and accomplishing the things that He wants done. What God is not doing and what everybody wants Him to do is to work on the believer. I got in a car accident today because God is trying to teach me something. Or I did something wrong and God made my battery go bad. Everybody spent $460-some fixing his car. Some people would say, oh, now see, if I must have did something wrong in my life, God's trying me and trying to teach me something. Not at all. God's not working on your car and He's not working on your body. And when people talk about praying about so-and-so who's sick here, we're not really concerned about praying that God would heal them. God's not healing anybody today. God's got a program. He's going to give you a new body at the resurrection. What God is doing today, He's working in the believer, comforting, strengthening, empowering, so that in all the weaknesses and all the things that we face in this world, which is common to everybody else, we don't go it alone. We have the Lord with us as we go through it. And we have His Word to help us through it and give us light and help us to make those decisions. And that's how God is working today. But when it comes to this time with the nation of Israel, He worked on Israel, and He's going to work on them, outside of them, in this world, in the future, in the tribulation that's coming. It's important to make this age different so that you understand what God is doing and what God is not doing. That's our introduction to Hebrews chapter 3. I had a thing that Steve gave me, I was going to read it, but if we don't have time to get into it, you'll want to talk about it. If I read it, you'd want to talk for the next hour. You would want to talk, so we'll have to hold it off. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, your word is very clear. And Father, I pray that those who have not read the Bible to know the difference of how Paul's epistles read differently than the Hebrew epistles or the Gospels, that Father, that they would be patient and read the Scriptures and realize that when you saved Paul, you saved him in order to do something new and different, separate from Israel. As we study the book of Hebrews, we're studying how you're going to deal with Israel. But Father, help us to be very familiar with the Romans to Philemon so we might understand exactly how you're working with us today. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't understood about your gift of eternal life and why it is that you could freely give eternal life as a free gift to a person who just makes the decision to believe and by faith alone receive the gift of eternal life, then, Father, I pray they read some literature, they ask some questions, and they understand why it is that salvation is free and a gift, and how that believing on that Christ paid for their sins, that you're willing to receive them and give them everlasting life. Father, we pray that that as we are able to communicate your truths to others, that we might be able to do it in a simple, clear form. Thank you for the time together again. We ask all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.